in all of these songs that we sang, and all of the songs and music that we heard, there is that most glorious, most wonderful historical fact that the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins on the cross, and the third day bodily rose from the grave. And because of that, we serve a Savior who has promised to bring us from the grave and has also promised to come back and receive us unto himself one day. And we know that anyone who can die and rise from the dead can do anything else that he promises. And Jesus himself said that. So thank you for all the wonderful music today celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is the foundation of our hope. It is the foundation of everything we are and believe, and that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Paul put it this way, and we read this last week in 1 Corinthians 15, but I just want to quote it this week. You don't have to turn to it. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope, we are the most miserable people on the face of the earth." In other words, Paul was saying, if this life is all there is, and our only hope in this life is, I hope I don't get old too fast, or I hope I get a raise at work, or I hope I can get more friends on Facebook, or I look forward to this upcoming time at the restaurant I love. If that's all we have, Paul says, we're miserable. Christians have far greater hope than that. We have the hope of the resurrection and living forever with God in heaven. And the Bible says that forever, throughout all eternity in heaven, God will show kindness to us by doing kind and wonderful things for us that make us in awe of him. He will do things for us that shock us in a good way and surprise us forever and ever. Now, folks, that's hope. That is blessed hope. But I want to go back this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about how the resurrection of Christ impacted him, past tense, and how he desired that the resurrection of Christ impact him in the future. Okay? And the important thing here is, and the reason I'm coming back to this passage, folks, is because Philippians 3:10 is a very well-known verse amongst churches that believe the Bible, churches that teach and preach the Bible. We've all heard Philippians 3:10 a thousand times if you were raised in a Christian church. And even if you were not, you've heard it 100 times. And there's a danger in that. And once in a while, I find myself quoting a Bible verse that I've known for years, and I've heard it preached, and I've preached it myself a dozen times over the years. And oftentimes I will find myself pondering and thinking about that verse and asking myself, what does it really mean to me? Because, you see, the Bible has application. The Bible is a practical book, and you've heard me say probably 100 times in the past 23 years, you've heard me say, maybe 50 times, but you've heard me say a lot of times, that the Bible wasn't simply given to us to be admired, but to be administered. We don't just look at God's word and say, wow, Holy Bible. Instead, we say, wow, Holy Bible, What does it mean to me? And so what does Philippians 3:10 even mean to me right now on Sunday morning, April, is this the 10th? 11th? Okay, I'm always a day late and a dollar short. April 11, 11:35 a.m. according to that clock back there, which is usually a little bit wrong. But you get the gist of what I'm saying. What does Philippians 3:10 mean to me right now, today? Well, first I want to say it means the same thing that it meant to the Apostle Paul. Let's look at it. Paul says in verse 8, because we got to back up to get the context. I'm not re-preaching what I preached last week. I'm giving you what I didn't get to give you last week for time's sake, okay? Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." In other words, Paul's life. Here's a trivia question for you. How old was Paul when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? My guess would be around 30. That's just a guess. If you take Paul's tenure, Paul's ministry, and the length of his life, AC, after Christ, I'm guessing around 30, but that's just a guess. And I'm sure that by tonight, you will be able to prove me wrong and say, "Pastor, I figured out he's 31. Okay, that's why I say, okay, about 30. The reason I point that out is Paul is saying here in verse 8 that everything in his life leading up to that point, he counted as wasted. Wasted life. Now, this is with the exception, and I believe in this very strongly. God had prepared Paul for his conversion and for his calling and for his consecration as an apostle. God used things that Paul experienced, including and especially his education, before he met Christ. God allowed these things into the life of the apostle Paul, who was at that time Saul and unsaved. He didn't believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, do you remember in Acts chapter 8 when that powerful Christian named Stephen was preaching about Jesus and the people didn't want to hear it and they plugged up their ears and they told him to stop and he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus and they took big rocks, boys and girls, they took big stones and they threw them at Stephen, and they killed him. The rocks hit him in the head. They hit him in the chest. And the Bible says that the people were so angry with Stephen, they literally ran up to him and bit him with their teeth. They gnashed on him with their teeth. That's how angry they were. And do you know when they did that? They did that when Stephen looked up to heaven and said, as he was dying, Stephen looked up into the sky and he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." In other words, in his dying breath, he said, "Jesus is God." And they couldn't stand that truth, and they didn't want to hear it. And do you know who was standing nearby who held their outer garments? Because, boys and girls, when I was a kid, I used to get in rock fights with my neighbor friends. We lived over here in Island Homes. I was 10 years old, and I want to tell you something. I could have been on the boy rock throwing SWAT team. I was a sniper. I could hit stuff with a rock a long ways away. I'm not exaggerating. And also it helped that I was a pitcher on the baseball team. Okay, Acme Electric. Is anybody old enough here? I don't know if Daryl remembers Acme Electric, but they were down here where Rod Saw Shop is now for many years. So these people, though, if you know anything about throwing a ball or throwing a rock, and I don't advise this, let's put the caption here, "Don't try this at home." But if you're wearing a coat like this or an outer garment and you're trying to throw a rock, it gets in the way. And the people who were killing Stephen, they took off their robes, their outer garments, and guess who held their coats for them? It was a man named Saul, who hated Christians, and he hated this teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Saul knew that the disciples of Jesus robbed his body from the grave, and then they lied about it. That's what he thought. So Acts chapter 8 concludes with Saul holding their garments and approving of the murder of Stephen. But Acts chapter 9 says that Saul had letters of authority to go to Damascus and arrest more of these Christians and see more of them put in prison and see the leaders like Stephen killed. And Saul was all about it. And you know what happened. He's on the road to Damascus. He's on his big fancy horse. He's got his soldiers with him. He's got his guards with him. He's got his servants with him. Saul, at a young age, was a very important man. This is the way I picture it. And all of a sudden, God knocked him off his horse. This is how I picture it happening. Flat on his back. Blinded him, and then spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you killing me? Why are you injuring me?" And Saul was like, "Whoa, what in the world is going on?" He was shocked. And Saul asked one question. "Who are you?" He had no clue. And the reason he had no clue is because I believe, as self-righteous as Saul was, obviously he was not living by faith, he was living by the law, and the last thing he expected was for God to step into his life. And people who don't live by faith don't look for God. Yeah. And it just brings to mind, I won't tell you the story for sake of time, but it just brings to mind a quote from A.W. Pink in his book, Elijah. I've told it to you before, and I apologize, but he says, "It's only our lack of faith that we don't see the hand of God in every circumstance." And a person who refuses to live by faith in God, they don't see the hand of God in any circumstance, much less every. And so Saul was like, "Who in the world are you?" That's what he meant when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now we read, "Who art thou, Lord?" And I used to read it as a kid. And I thought, you know, he meant Lord Jesus. Because when we hear the word Lord, we think of Jesus. But that's not what Paul was saying. He was saying, "Who are you, Master?" And obviously, whoever it was his master at the moment. Because he had him flat on his back. The wind knocked out of him. He's blind, and he hears this loud voice, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" And then he got the most shocking revelation of his entire life. "I am Jesus." That is the last person Paul, the voice, Paul would have, he would have had a charismatic fit if the voice had said, "I am Moses of the law." He would have been like, "Cool, my best friend." But it was the last person. It was the person he thought their body, whose body had been robbed from the grave, is now talking to him. So immediately, Saul was smart enough and intelligent enough to know if the guy whose body was robbed from the grave is talking to me right now and just knocked me flat on my back and blinded me and is now rebuking me, he is not dead. His body was not robbed. He is alive, and the Christians are right. And that's when Saul said, that's when he got saved, because now he knows it's Jesus. And he confesses Jesus as Lord, because the very next words out of his mouth were, "Lord, I surrender my life to you." And he said it this way, "Lord, what will you have me to do? What do you want me to do with my life? I'm yours." And that's what Paul's referring to in verse 10 when he says, verse 8 and 9, he says, I count everything up to that point as garbage. All of his promotions, all of his pay, all of his perfection. He thought he was perfect in the law. But in fact, he was just the opposite in the sight of God. And he counted all those things up to that point as garbage until he said, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. I will do, you be my master, you be my emperor, you be my king, because now I know you rose from the dead and I believe. And that's why Paul says, I count everything in my life before I met Jesus as garbage. Now that's a description of comparison. Do you understand? I am not telling you here that life is garbage. God treasures life. I'm not telling you today that hard work is garbage, or that earning a paycheck is garbage, or that getting a promotion is garbage. What I am saying is that compared to knowing Jesus, life is worthless compared to life with Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying. And Paul says, I count everything but rubbish. And he even uses a pretty bad word. Sometimes I'm thankful that the King James English puts it discreetly sometimes, but there's actually two places in the Bible I can't even preach from in the King James English because it's too crude. But sometimes the King James English works in our favor for not saying bad words, because Paul says in the last part of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You ever go on a farm and that big black plop on the ground looks solid? It's not. It just has a crust on the outside from the sun baking it. And if you step in it, and sad to say I have, it's soft and mushy in there, and it's gross. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I count all of my religion and all of my goodness, all of my being nice to people, all of my education, all of my money is like that cow dung compared to knowing Jesus. I used to do gardening. And you might fire me as the pastor of this church after I tell you that I'm not going to garden this year. And all these years I've done the gardening and Lena wanted nothing to do with it. Now all of a sudden she wants to garden and I want nothing to do with it. But do you know why? For many years the Golden Heart Utilities over here provided compost. And the compost is made up of dung and wood chips and dirt, and guess what? There's some chemicals in it that some people think are harmful, and maybe they are. But I hate to tell you this, but our city water has similar chemicals in it also. And they haven't banned our city water. But for liability's sake, as soon as one person said, I think the compost is toxic, they're like, oh, we can't sell the compost anymore. Well, that compost had the perfect balance of dung and dirt and wood and chemicals, poison in it, to grow my vegetables beautifully. And I didn't have to figure out the ratio of stuff. I tried the chicken stuff, chicken dung, to use the King James English. I tried that. And you either use too much, And in Alaska, if you make a mistake, you're done for the season. You got to wait a whole nother year. So you use too much chicken stuff, and you burn your plants. You use too little, they don't look good. They don't grow good. But I will never forget, my son as a 13-year-old was helping me out in the garden one day in those boxes, and we're churning up the compost, and we're transplanting stuff, and it's just looking beautiful. And he said, "Dad, this is a great teaching moment in the garden. Dad, what's compost? How do they make it?" I told him, using somewhat more modern language than is in this passage, I told him, and my son's exact words were this: "That is sick. I will never eat another vegetable from your garden again." And he walked in the house and he washed his hands off. He's like, "I am not doing this." Okay? That's really what Paul is comparing life without Jesus to. And that's what he's comparing all of his goodness, all of the kind deeds he ever did to try and even surpass the law, to love God and love your neighbor. Paul tried all that stuff. But compared to the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus, he said, it's nothing but dung. It's nothing but compost. And Paul said, "I would rather give up everything in my life that I may know him." And this word "know" means to be aware of. It's an experiential knowledge. It means to be aware of someone. It means to feel, have emotion. Nothing wrong with that. It means to perceive. It means to understand, to grasp. And the word also denotes and insinuates a relationship, that not only do I know the object or the person, but they know me. So when Paul says, everything in my life is garbage compared to knowing God and knowing, this is awesome, knowing that God knows me. Because when you speak of God, the one true God, you're talking about the one who created everything. And whenever that God, that one true God, answers your prayer in a very specific way where you know that was God, or whenever that God opens the eyes of one of your friends or your loved ones, one of your family members, their eyes open and they realize who Jesus is and they believe in Jesus right then and there, and you see the change that takes place in their soul, in their eyes, and you get to see that, you know that only God can do that. And you're like, "Oh man, there's nothing like that." I hesitate to give this illustration, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Because it might seem self-serving, but I promise it's not, because I'm not always this way. I struggle with values and weighing things out just as much as anyone in this room, I promise you. And many times I weigh things out and choose wrong. But once in a great while, I choose in view of eternity. Because this one time, I couldn't help it because of the glory of the choice, and the alternative paled. Even though, you know, in past years I love to hunt and fish, and I make videos about it, and I use it in sportsmen's banquets and churches down in the States. They think I still hunt and fish. I fish. Hunting has become too much work for me, especially if it's with Tim Abbott. Okay? Because he said to me He's looking through the spotting scope and he said, I see the sheep. We just have to go up this mountain and down it, and then up one more mountain and down that, and then halfway up the third mountain, there's the sheep. That's all we got to do. I didn't even make it halfway up the first mountain. And I fell down on the ground. I'm gasping for air. I hand him, because he didn't even bring a rifle. He wanted me to shoot the sheep. The guy is very giving. And I'm like, oh, oh. And I got my 7 mag. And I'm like, take the gun. Go get the sheep. I'm going to die. My heart is going to explode. And he's like, okay. Brrr, boom, shoots the sheep. Brrr, he's back. Okay, I got the sheep. Do you want to go get a coffee? The guy's filled with adrenaline. So you know I like to hunt. And a few years ago, our buddy Bob, I won't say his last name because of internet, but he used to come in and sit right there where Lena sits and drink his coffee. He's with the Lord now. You know who I'm talking about. And for many years, he's been a guide. And he was best friends with big-time master guides all over the state, including Virgil, whose last name I also won't say, but he owns Interior Fish Processors. And he has one of the biggest, most successful moose guiding operations in the entire world, not just the state. And I've gone to Interior Fish. You go there and you look at the pictures on the wall of that place of the giant moose that guy has guided people. And bottom line is, Bob and I used to pray in here. Sometimes Bob and Glenn and I, and sometimes when I couldn't pray with him, Glenn would pray with Bob in this office. And one Sunday in this office, Bob said to me, I talked to my best friend, Virgil. He said we could use his camp, his boats, his cabin, and I can bring you on a $17,000 moose hunt for free. I want to do this for you. And if you don't draw a tag for the Koyukuk River, which is where the biggest moose are, he says, I have a plan B, and it has just as big a moose, and he's got a camp there. It's all set up. All you have to do is apply, and if you get drawn, we go here. If you don't get drawn, we go here. And I said, when is it? And he gave the dates, and this was in 2018, and it was going to be at the height. We were in the middle of the summer with these Chinese students, and they were starting to come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And we had seen some of them saved, and others were on the cusp of believing in Jesus. And it was such a wonderful experience to see some of them come to faith in Christ and to see their soul wake up. That I said, no, I can't go. That's when the students are leaving out. That's when we're making sure they have the Bibles. That's when we're giving them the gospel one last time. And no, I thank you. I thanked him because that was a very kind offer. And I said, I thank you for that, Bob, but I cannot do it at that time. And I knew it was going to be that time because obviously September is moose hunting. But it's also the last month that the J1 students are here. But here's what I'm saying. Not look at Pastor Bruce and look what I did. No, here's what I'm saying. I'm giving an example of how something that was so glorious to me in years past that I would have given anything for had become rubbish because of something so much more glorious. And I might not even make that decision twice like that, okay? But that time I did. Because seeing people come to Christ is, to me, one of the most glorious, if you will, let me use the word, charismatic experiences any Christian can ever have, is to see somebody raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit right in front of your eyes. And that's just a little smidgen of what Paul is talking about when he says, I count everything but rubbish that I may know God experientially. And by the way, I believe he does this in a spiritual order. You have to come to know God by faith in Jesus before you can know the power of his resurrection. And once you know the power of his resurrection, then you enter into the deep fellowship that comes sometimes from deep suffering. And I'll close with this illustration. Years ago, we watched a video of a Chinese pastor being interviewed by an American pastor. And the Chinese pastor had spent 20 years in prison in China because he wouldn't stop preaching the Bible and Jesus. And the guy said to him, "What was it like spending 20 years in prison, suffering for the Lord?" And the guy spoke back in Chinese, but it was translated on the screen. He said, "It was like a honeymoon with Jesus." He said, "It was amazing. His presence in the jail was so real every day. And the 20 years flew by." That's what Paul's referring to when he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship that I have with Jesus in suffering." You see, when Christians suffer, they go one of two ways. They either become bitter against God or they draw closer to God. And that last option is the best, because if suffering means walking closer with Jesus and him becoming more real to you, then choose that. And Paul said, even suffering with Jesus and that kind of deep fellowship makes everything else pale in comparison. May the power of his resurrection, may the truth of the resurrection inspire in you and I that kind of dedication to our Lord. Father, thank you for the blessed book, and thank you for our blessed hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us, that you rose again, and that you love us right now in Fairbanks, Alaska. You love us right now, and you pull us closer to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.